First John chapter 1, verse 10. Brethren, this is God's holy word. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this infallible word. Brethren, in verse 10 of chapter 1, the apostle describes an error that apostates from the church of Asia were teaching to God's people. It appears that they were instructing them in some form of what we refer to as perfectionism. The doctrine that those who profess to be the Lord's may reach a state of perfection in this life. They can actually reach a state of living in which they do not sin. And brethren, that doctrine is still with us. There are certain Pentecostal groups who teach this in this very day that you can reach a state of perfect love, a state of sinless perfection. I've had discussions with them, and they will tell you boldly, it's been a month, it's been a year, it's been 10 years since I've sinned. And this apparently in some form was being taught to God's people in Asia Minor. Now, the apostle describes the awful error that this thinking entails. It is there in verse 10. If we say, if we believe this falsehood, and we come to the place to where we believe, and we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And the truth is not in us. God and his word are the inspired, infallible truth. Or I should say, God is truth, and his word is inspired and infallible, and it is the objective standard for all that claims to be true. To deny what it says is to call God a liar. Now, John makes abundantly clear that those who deny their sinfulness have in fact rejected the infallible testimony of God and have proven that his Spirit and truth do not dwell in them. That's a bold statement. But brethren, it is the fact. When we come to the place to where we live in clear rebellion against the Word of God, the only conclusion is that the Spirit of truth is not in us. All of God's children may fail. All of God's children at certain times may believe. Wrong doctrine. It happens to all of God's children at some time or another. But they do not live there. They will eventually come out of it. Now this sets the stage for chapter 2 and verse 1. In it, the apostle deals with the issue of sin in the life of God's children. So our message this evening is entitled, Jesus Christ the Righteous. And we want to consider two heads. Number one, the apostle's admonition against sin. And number two, the apostle's remedy for sin. The apostle's admonition against sin. and the apostles' remedy for sin. May God, our blessed and gracious helper, grant us light as we take up this first thought, John's admonition against sin. Now, John is writing a general epistle. It is to be read in the churches of Asia Minor. As is common throughout the New Testament, there is a certain error or errors that the apostle is correcting so that God's people might have a sure foundation for their Christian walk in truth. This wretched doctrine of reaching a state of perfection in this life had to be dealt with, but it had to be dealt with wisely. On one hand, it is the fact that we do not reach a stage of perfection in this life, but we cannot, on the other hand, take that as a license to go ahead and sin. Both errors are committed by God's people. But ultimately, to choose one of those errors, live in it unrepentantly, ultimately points to great tragedy and sorrow, and perhaps even an unregenerate state in the life of such a one. So we want to consider first then the recipients of this admonition. And that's my little children. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children. As we take up this verse, we find wonderful and important pastoral instruction. Here is a word for elders, pastors, and for anybody that teaches the Lord's little children. The Lord Jesus Himself named John and his brother James the sons of thunder because of their fervor and sometimes because of their misdirected zeal. Yet in the midst of John's bold declaration, in his first chapter, we see his gentle and pastoral spirit emerging in chapter 2, verse 1. Coming on the heels of this powerful statement, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, comes a word of gentleness. My little children. He doesn't take up the word of God as a big club and just thump God's children here as such. He boldly declares the truth, and then in gracious pastoral kindness, he applies it to God's children. Here, John is an excellent example of the kind of leader that the Apostle Paul described to Timothy when he said, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Now, isn't this what we see in John? That's the kind of spirit that John is manifesting here. And it is encouraging to see it. John uses the term little children 7 times in this epistle. It seems very likely that he is echoing the voice of his own beloved master, the Lord Jesus, who said to his own disciples, "Little children, yet a little while, I am with you." John 13:33. Now, John speaks as a firm but gentle father in the faith to Christ's blood-bought children. And we see this principle explained by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 and 15, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now those are powerful words. But Paul is not being arrogant here. He is simply breathing the truth. I brought you the truth. And Paul himself knew that it was only Christ and only the Spirit that opened men's hearts. But God uses human means. This is all part of His sovereign purpose. He uses these weak, fragile, limited, fallible vessels. This is what the Lord told him on the road to Damascus. I'm going to take you, Paul, and you're going to turn sinners from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto the power of God. Paul knew it wasn't something inherent to himself, but he was the human instrument. He brought the gospel that the Spirit of God used to open the hearts of these Corinthians. And so he could honestly say, without the least bit of spiritual pride, I fathered you. Now this term is to be understood in its context. I have begotten you through the gospel, the infallible word, the truth of Christ, His person, and His work. Now, this firm but gentle love for God's children is reflected each time John uses this term in his epistle. John uses it when he is instructing, correcting, or reminding the saints. He says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Little children, abide in Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is not just religious talk. This is the heart of someone who loves the souls of men. And not just any men, but loves the souls of God's children. Now, this is no small point. Human experience shows us that balance in leadership and instruction is not easily attained. Often men are zealous and forceful in their teaching, yet they lack the grace, the strength, and the humility to be gentle servants of the Lord's people. And they can end up brutalizing the Lord's children. Now, when we hear the truth, we often feel brutalized if the Spirit of God is anointing us. But I'm talking about a fleshly, unrestrained harshness. On the other hand, there are those who are gentle, yet they lack the backbone, the strength, and the courage to be firm in correction and bold against error. Now, in our heart of hearts, most of us want that kind of teacher. Someone who's always nice, always smiling, always gentle, doesn't ruffle our feathers, doesn't say anything really to upset us. Kind of a grandfather image. Someone who just kind of pats us on the back and says, Hang in there. Fortunately, there are many in grace circles that tend to be that way. They simply say, grace, grace. And they become like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day. Peace, peace. And there's no peace. What we're saying is that elders and teachers desperately need the transforming grace of the Holy Spirit so that they may reflect the blessed character of the Lord Jesus Christ and be gracious and kind on one hand, coupled with a blessed firmness. The two must go together. And it is quite easy for any man to be imbalanced one way or the other. Well, following this blessed introduction to the recipients of the letter is his declaration. These things write I unto you. And here we have the voice of apostolic authority. This isn't simply a little bit of historical narrative. Hi, this is John. I'm writing something to you here. That's not the point. When John says, I have written, he's saying that with apostolic authority. That means all reading this need to sit up and take heed. This is the Word of God. These things, the contents of chapter 1, have I written unto you. And therefore, we are to listen. This isn't simply a letter, but the authoritative word from the head of the church through his human instrument, the Apostle John. And he has a purpose in this declaration, and it is this, that ye sin not. That ye sin not. Now, this issue of sin is a primary theme in John's epistle. When we studied this several years ago, we came to see that John used this word 28 times and mentions it in all 5 of the chapters of this letter. And when we read, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, it's important for us to grasp what John is aiming at. Chapter 1 tells us that the apostates of these Asian churches had a false view of God, a false view of Christ, and therefore a false view of the Christian life. They professed to be in fellowship with God, yet they were liars who deceived others. They deceived themselves, and they made God a liar. Why? Because they walked outside of the doctrine of Christ. John will go on to say in 2 John, verse 9, that they that transgress, that means to go beyond. They that transgress have not the and have not the doctrine of Christ, have not God. Now, these are, again, almost powerful words. They are right between the eye words. John doesn't say, well, you know, I have my belief, you have your belief. I have my truth, you have your truth. Let's just all get along. He says, no, if you transgress and you do not walk in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. This is what the false teachers were proving by their lives. And John is attempting to speak to Christ's little children in a firm but gentle way. All through this epistle. So we have to be very careful here. He's balancing a very difficult doctrine. On one hand, the false teachers are saying we can reach a level of sinless perfection. Yet on the other hand, as we try to correct that error, we don't want to give people the idea that it's okay to sin. See the very difficult waters that there are to navigate here? You can't reach perfection in this life, but that doesn't mean that walking in sin is okay. Ever. Ever. Christ's children must hate sin, and they must war mercilessly and ruthlessly against it. John Calvin says, "It is not only the sum and substance of the preceding doctrine, but the meaning of almost the whole gospel that we are to depart from sin." Brethren, the notion of being saved by grace is not a license to slack up on sin. It is not the notion that since I'm saved by grace, a little sin here and a little sin there is all right. If your notion of grace is letting you drop your warfare against sin, if it is giving you a spiritual anesthetic so that you are not actively engaged in mortifying your sin, you have a false notion of grace. Paul the Apostle said, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." It couldn't be any plainer. Do you call yourself a Christian? Well, yes, I believe I'm a Christian. Well then, do you abhor sin as sin? Well, I don't like to get caught. I don't like the misery that sin causes. I don't like the bitter taste of the consequences of sin. Well, nobody does. But do you hate sin because it is sin? Not because of the consequences that come when you fall into it, but because sin in and of itself is an abominable, corrupt, perverse, detestable thing. It is despicable. And you should hate the very smell of it, the sense of it, the feel of it, the thought of it. You should hate sin, your sin. Do you? Do you profess to be a Christian? Well, yes, I do. Then do you war against sin? Not only is there a spirit-empowered hatred for it, but do you, in fact, actively engage in war against that sin? Well, I feel bad when I realize that I've done it. Oh, well, that's fine, but are you warring against it? If you name the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. Flee. Run. Get away. If your idea of grace is that you can kind of get as close to the world as you can without completely falling in, you are in a dangerous, dangerous spiritual condition. Dangerous. Sin is a sad reality in the life of God's dear, blood-bought children. What then makes them different from the false teachers? Once again, this brings us to the dilemma of the issue. All right, God's children sin. The false teachers sin. What's the difference? Well, the answer is found in verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Here is the scriptural balance of the scripture, of the Christian's life. Here is the balance for this dilemma. It begins here with John writing to God's children, urging them to turn away from sin. And throughout the epistle, John makes plain that one of the clearest distinctions between God's children and the devil's children is their daily life. It's easy for people to say, "Oh, sure, I'm a Christian." John sums up the distinction between the devil's children and God's children in chapter 3, saying in verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." The he there is Christ. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as Christ himself, the living and eternal Son of God, is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, not give people comfort when they live in the works of the devil. Christ was manifested to destroy, to break the yoke of bondage of sin in our lives. John goes on to say, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God." Notice, doeth not righteousness. Well now, is John a works monger? What's all this talk about how you live? Well, it's completely rooted in the notion that Christ saves men not only from the penalty of their sin, but from the bondage and power of sin. He really does. I mean, when I hear people that profess to be Christians say, "I'm addicted to this, I'm addicted to that, I'm addicted to this," their very words are saying that in some way Christ has not delivered me. Now, brethren, I know that God's children sometimes have very fierce sins to grapple with. I understand that. But we've got to get over this notion that somehow grace makes this acceptable. That grace in some way should let me be comfortable in my sin. I've had people come to me and say, "I don't know if I'm a Christian." I say, "Why?" "I just struggle day and night." I say, "Praise the Lord." And that very often is a response they don't like. They say, "When's it going to get easier?" "Oh, it's just easy." About a nanosecond after your last breath. It's going to be a struggle. Paul has told us that we must mortify the deeds of the body. That's a battle. It's uncomfortable. It's a struggle. It's a wrestling. It's when people come in and say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, no problems, no problems here, everything's fine." I actually get a little concerned. There ought to be some conflict. I'm not talking about the way one of your children is behaving today. That's not so much the issue, but how you deal with your children misbehaving. That's more at the heart of the issue. You, how are you dealing with life? Christ has set you free. Do you live like a free person? Or do you listen to the enemy's lies? When we are delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Satan cannot rule you. Listen, Satan cannot rule you. He can stand at the fence. He can stand at the periphery of God's kingdom. And he can yell over the fence at you, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say. And he can lie to you over the fence and cause you to live like you're still under his bondage. But you are not. Once again, we're right in the difficult waters. We don't reach sinless perfection. But that doesn't mean that sin is okay. We should constantly be warring against our sin, constantly be warring against the lies that Satan whispers or virtually shouts at some of us. So we must be clear here. The devil's children live in their sins. The Lord's children walk according to the Word of God, stumbling, falling flat on their faces sometimes, knowing their limitations, but constantly looking toward their advocate and walking in His truth. What John is ultimately saying here is not sinless perfection, but he is saying to God's children, don't live like the apostates. Don't walk in sin. Walk in the light. Walk in fellowship with God. And by faith in Christ, resist sin. Well, I feel like I don't have any power over sin. In yourself, you don't. But that's why we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. John is telling us to walk as those who are cleansed from all their sin and unrighteousness, and as those who have been delivered from sin's power by Jesus Christ. Brethren, you must believe what Christ has done in you, just like you must believe what He has done for you. He has not only died upon the cross on your behalf, but He has done, if you are in fact His child, a miracle of grace within you and made you alive in the Spirit. And we must realize, as I've said, we cannot achieve a sinless perfection in this life. The difference between Satan's children and God's children is that God's children commit righteousness. If you want to put it that way, they're constantly committing righteousness. That's their heart's desire. That's what they want to walk in. And when they're failing, the desire of their heart is still to do what's right. And that is why when they sin, they're so grieved. Because the Spirit in their hearts desires to walk in what God calls them to. And they find within themselves no good thing, as Paul says in Romans. But while it is true that we cannot reach that sinless perfection in this life, it must never become a license for Christians to sin. Never. Brethren, I have lived long enough now to hear people that profess to be Christians say, "Well, I know this is wrong, but Christ is going to forgive me." And brethren, once again, I say to you, that is dangerous, dangerous thinking. You may ultimately prove yourself to be an apostate with that kind of thinking. I heard a pastor once say that a man sat before him. He had wanted to divorce his wife. The pastor says, "You have no biblical grounds for this." And the man said, "Well, I know what you're going to tell me, but I've prayed about it, and I have peace about this." Brethren, do you understand what happens in a statement like that? Do you really understand what that means? What you're saying is, God's a liar. What he says really isn't true. I'm not really going to pay for my sins. Not only that, what I feel, my peace, is a greater revelation of God's will than His infallible record. Do you realize that? You have made your own word, your own feeling, the revelation of God for you. And you have put away the infallible word of God. The teams of engineers and scientists, listen to me carefully. The teams of engineers and scientists that send men into space know that human error is a reality. Does this become an excuse for them to perform a sloppy job? Can you imagine putting yourself in a space capsule or in one of these spaceships? Would you put your life in one of those things if you thought that the engineers were going, "Well, you know, we make mistakes once in a while anyway. There's no point in really trying to be perfect here." How about a doctor that thought that way? Would you like for him to take the surgeon's knife to you? "Well, doc, what do you think about this?" "Well, you know, it's a pretty dangerous operation. A lot of people don't live through it." "Well, what do you think?" "Ah, well, you know, you make mistakes once in a while. Might make one with you." "Aren't you going to try?" "Oh, well, I guess I'll try. But, you know, people fail, so don't get your hopes up." Imagine such a doctor saying, "Well, human perfection is just not possible. Therefore, why should I strive for the best possible treatment for my patients? Why should I make myself uncomfortable straining for an unreachable goal?" Would you risk your life? Would you risk your family's life? Flying in a plane with a pilot who thought, "Well, human perfection is just not possible. So why try? What's the point?" No, you want them to do absolutely the best they possibly can. We as believers must realize on one hand that while we cannot attain into perfection in this life, by God's grace, by faith in His cleansing blood, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the glorious truth of the Word, we must do everything we can to renounce and reject every sinful practice in our lives. That doesn't happen in a day, but it is a constant warfare, a warfare. Though the remainders of sin abide in our flesh, Christ should, by grace, or let me say it this way, while there are remainders of sin abiding in our flesh, Christians should, by Christ's grace, do all that we can not to sin. That's what John's saying. Do you hear it here? I write these things unto you that ye sin not. He doesn't say, I write these things to you because you're saved by grace and sinning really doesn't matter. Just, you know, if you sin, just say, well, I'm sorry, and it's all over. God will forgive me. I'm saved by grace. My works don't really matter. But John utterly destroys that in one sentence. I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. Don't sin. And the first thing our flesh wants to say is, that's not possible. We can't do that. But John says, this is why I write. Now, we have all been saved to walk in the light with the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness. It follows then that we're to reflect the holy character of our Father in heaven. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. What is it that we would? What is it that the one born of God would? We would do what He says perfectly. That's what we want to do, isn't it? Parents? What would you think of your children saying, well, Dad, you know, I'm just a human being. I know you want me to go in and clean up my room, but I'm likely not to do it as well as you want me to. What would you tell him? That's okay, son. I love you. Don't worry about it. No, you'd say, here's how I want it done, and do it this way, or we're going to have a lesson in friction. You're going to learn some things here that may be painful to you. And why would you do that? Because you love your son. But then God is the same way. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do what ye would. We would serve Jesus perfectly. We would serve the Lord sinlessly. We would, with everything, every atom of our being, do what's right. That's what we would. That's what the Spirit of God works within our hearts. No child of God gets up in the morning and says, oh, Lord, today I want to serve you with a half a heart. I want to say, well, maybe that's a little too much. Today, I just want to give you a quarter of this thing. No. We want to serve Him. We want to honor Him. We want to bring glory to His name. If the Spirit of God dwells within us. The gospel is not a device of God to promote guilt-free sinning. It is the power of God unto salvation, which not only means we are declared just, but that God works a glorious work within us so that we are sanctified and walk with Him in loving and faithful obedience. The apostle taught in such a way as to minimize and distort, the apostates the apostates taught in such a way as to minimize and distort the doctrine of sin. The teaching of the apostles brings believers to see the reality and horror of sin, to acknowledge their sin, to be cleansed of their sin by the blood of Christ. And that brings us to John's remedy for sin. He's given us an admonition: don't sin. He's not teaching the false teachers error. He is teaching that those who by faith in Christ have been born of His Spirit, have trusted Christ alone, can walk in obedience to Him, in joyful obedience. Then he says, if any man sin, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. Well, what happens when you do? Well, if any man sin, his pastoral balance comes through, shining clearly here. He says, I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, it is clear that he wants his readers to renounce sin, to flee from sin, to hate sin, to have nothing to do with sin. But he also wants them to know that the mercy and grace of Christ are there for those who repent. Christ is never to be thought of as a license to sin, but the power of deliverance from sin. What are they then to do when they sin? Well, John declares this to us. We have an advocate. We have an advocate. The Greek word for advocate literally means call to one side, summoned to one's aid. It came to mean one who is called alongside to help, particularly in a law court. A legal assistant who pleads the case and presents a cause. Now, this is the same word that our Lord used when He described the Holy Spirit. He said, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. And the use of the word another tells us that Jesus Himself is a Comforter, a Helper. And the Holy Spirit is another, just like Him. And this is what we want to get a hold of here. How John brings these two important things together. We have an advocate. The infinitely holy God, who is offended with our sin, has appointed not only a comforter for sinners, but an advocate. Someone called in alongside to take our cause. In order to secure the salvation of His dear children for all eternity, the Father has appointed the Lord Jesus to plead their case. And here we see the eternal love and mercy of God. God the Father, God the offended judge, gave His Son to be our advocate. Left to ourselves, we would have never been able to find one who would take our cause before the Father, or at least not one who would be acceptable to the Father. We must never have the idea that the Father grows angry and would destroy us, except that Jesus jumps in on our behalf. And that's exactly the way some people think of it. Here's God the Father. He sees one of His dear children down there sinning. He becomes furious, red in the face. He takes His rod. He's ready to smite him to the ground. And Jesus says, no, no, don't do it. He's one of mine. He's one of mine. No, the Father and the Son are in perfect harmony. The Father so loves His dear children that He chose the perfect advocate for them when they fail. Because they do fail. We are to hate sin. We are to war against our sin. We're to learn everything we can from the Word of God to mortify our sin and the deeds of the body. And when we fail, in that noble fight, we're encouraged to get up and go again because we have an advocate who loves us, cleanses us, receives us, helps us. This idea of Christ as our advocate includes intercession. 1 Timothy 2:5, well known to many of us, declares that Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. As you well know, a mediator is a go-between, one who intervenes between two parties in order to produce or restore peace and friendship. Because Jesus is the God-man, He perfectly mediates between God and men as prophet, priest, and king. And in 1 John 2:1 here, we have a beautiful picture of Christ, our great high priest, interceding for the Father. This is what John is saying. I know, little children, that you're hearing lies, false doctrine, and you're getting a wrong view about what it means to be a Christian and walking with God. But let me tell you this. You're not going to reach sinless perfection in this life. But I'm writing all these things to tell you, don't sin. And when you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. And brother, we need that advocate every day, every moment. Because even our best works are unacceptable to God, except offered up by faith in Christ. We need our advocate not just once in a while, but every moment. You see, God wants us encouraged to go on in the fight, not encouraged to go on sinning. So He tells us we have an advocate so that as we attempt to walk with Him, loving Him, and failing even in our best days, we have an advocate to encourage us, to build us up, who constantly keeps us accessible to the Father and acceptable to the Father. Now, can you go on tomorrow in that knowledge? As you fight the good fight, as the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, even this evening before you go to bed, are you willing to go on with the fight in the knowledge that you have an advocate? See, that's the point. It isn't just, oh, well, give up, don't fight, sin all you want, you have an advocate. That's not what John's saying. He's saying, no, fight the good fight. Resist sin. And know this. When the convicting power of the Spirit and the Word comes home to your heart and you realize you've sinned, God Himself in His love for you has brought in alongside you for your cause Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. That's why Paul can say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Brethren, it is because Jesus Christ is making intercession for His people every moment that they are kept. And no matter how tragically you may fall, don't use the fact that you have an advocate as the license to fall. As you fight the fight and fall, recognize that at the right hand of the Father is one who became a man in your place, who kept the law in your place, who died upon the cross of Calvary, bearing all of the sins of all of His people for all of eternity. And who rose again in your place, and who now sits interceding for you. He is our man in heaven. No one can lay anything against God's elect, because our advocate is at the Father's right hand. And as long as He is there, God's children are secure. You see, there's a balance. Don't sin. Hate sin. War against sin. And when you fall, recognize that you have an advocate. When we sin, our advocate's very presence in heaven pleads a perfect righteousness for every one of God's believing children. As our substitute, our advocate has done absolutely everything infinitely necessary to save and to keep us for all eternity. Is that encouragement for the day? Is that encouragement for the battle? Is that an encouragement to hate sin? Go on with your hatred of sin. Even though it may look like a Goliath, take your stones and in Christ, bring those giants down. And when you sustain wounds, you have a healer interceding for you. Isaac Watts said, "My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows His ear and lays His thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn His heart, His love away." We have an advocate. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Now let us close with these final thoughts. Because Jesus Christ is our advocate, believers are justified. Our case cannot be lost because our advocate pleads His perfect obedience and His shed blood as the payment for our sins. This is what Paul means when he says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Secondly, because Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate, believers are sanctified. We are not only declared righteous, but our case cannot be lost, because our advocate supplies His perfect work to all our daily failings. Not one of the believer's works can stand in and of itself before God. But brethren, all our works by faith in Christ are acceptable to God. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Because Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate, we may always come into the presence of the Father. Sin separates, but the blood of Jesus Christ gains our entrance before the Most Holy One of Heaven. Again, it is no license, dear brethren. But I say to you, if you are God's child, no matter how vile your sin may be, look to Christ. Look to Christ, your advocate. Don't look for a license to go on sinning in the blood of Christ. Look for the cleansing sweetness of Christ's work and get back in the fight. Because Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate, believers are and shall be glorified. Our case simply cannot be lost, because Christ's perfect righteousness pleads for us until that glorious day when we are made like Him. Because Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate, we may be accused by Satan, but we may never be condemned. When Satan accuses me of breaking the law of God, I may plead, "Jesus Christ the righteous has kept the law for me." When Satan says I'm worthy of death and condemnation, I may plead, Jesus Christ the righteous has died for me. And daily when I see my sins, my failures, I may plead, Jesus Christ the righteous pleads His perfect righteousness on my behalf today and every day and for all eternity. O child of God, if Christ is your advocate, your case will be heard. If He is your advocate, your case cannot be lost. And if Christ is your advocate, the judge of heaven and earth must grant you favor. So in correcting the error, John gives a wonderful balance for the Christian life. We cannot reach perfection in this life, but he can command us not to sin, to resist, to call an all-out war against sin. And when we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, seated at the right hand of the Father. Amen. Father in heaven, we so desperately need Thee every day, every hour. Thou hast called us into a war zone. Lord, when we were lost, we fought the battle against Thee. Once Thou hast saved us, we fight the battle against sin. Oh, make these things real in our hearts and help us to stand against the enemy. And we pray this, that Christ might be exalted. Amen.